I invite you to find in God's Word the first chapter of the book of James and hang out there with me for a little while. And then as you find that, let's just bow our hearts before the Lord again and turn this time over to Him. Father, this is indeed an honor to stand in a place where the Word of God is so faithfully proclaimed week by week, year by year, decade by decade. Thank you for First Baptist Powell. Thank you, Lord, that you did not leave any of us to just flounder and to wonder about how to get through life. You have given us a very clear word. And we are privileged to open your word tonight. And in your word, would you show us yourself? But at the same time, as we will discover in this book, this word is a mirror to us. And so you show us the reality about ourselves. Would you give us the ability to see that accurately, clearly, to receive this truth and to respond appropriately and do the work in each of your children day by day that we might be victorious in winning the battle that is within us because we are still in a fallen world and we're still in this flesh. But thanks be to God that greater is He who is within us than he that is in the world. And it's in His name I pray. Amen. Well, as we grow in Christ, we learn to persevere in trials. Sometimes trials are testings on the outside, and sometimes they are temptations on the inside. Trials can be tests sent by God, or they can be temptations sent by Satan and encouraged by our own fallen flesh. For the most part, verses 2 through 12 speak of trials that come from without. Tonight, we will focus on temptations that come from within. The trials from without are to be endured. The temptations from within are to be resisted. It is the second aspect of trials, that is, temptations on the inside, that James dealt with in this section. And so let's read our text, James chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. We need to address a question. What is the relationship between testings without and temptations within? Warren Wiersbe, whom I will quote a few times tonight, he has a great commentary on this book, I think says it better than most. He said, if we are not careful, the testings on the outside may become temptations on the inside. When our circumstances are difficult, we may find ourselves complaining against God, questioning His love, and resisting His will. At this point, Satan provides us with an opportunity to escape the difficulty. This opportunity is a temptation. Close quote. Does that ring with truth? We are facing some trial, something that is beyond our control. And instead of persistently seeking the Lord for His grace to endure, do we not know that He does promise a grace? He did to Paul. He said to him, 2 Corinthians 12, it's recorded, my grace is sufficient. We know that in our mind. We've known that in our history. But in a given moment, in a test, in a trial, there's that stinking thinking that begins to grow in our minds and elevate in our heart, and we wonder and we question. Lord, I can't endure this. We begin to be tempted to take a shortcut, some way of relieving ourselves of the pressure of the trial, some way that really isn't God's way. And there enters into our mind a temptation from the enemy of our souls to get us to compromise on God in a time of testing. Paul cautioned us well to be vigilant of this kind of thinking. 2 Corinthians 2:11, he wrote to those believers, so that no one take advantage, or no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We're not uninformed of his devices. He's only playing the same tricks over and over because they keep working. Certainly God does not want us to yield to temptation. And yet, let's face it, he often will not keep us from the experience of temptation. He does not shelter his people from ever experiencing temptation. But he does equip his people with the tools necessary to be overcomers against temptation. Let's consider a few facts that are presented in this text that will help equip us to be overcomers in our times of internal trial known as temptation. The first I would ask you is to consider the reality of yearning temptation. Look at the first part of verse 14. James simply says, "But each one is tempted." The ESV just simply says, "But each person is tempted." All of us can testify to the truthfulness of that statement. Everybody is tempted. No one is immune. Temptation is the common experience of every human being. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reveals that temptations are common to everyone. So don't think ourselves so unique when we are battling with an enticement to do evil, a temptation, and we think we're the only ones who's ever thought this or felt this or maybe even desired this. John MacArthur was actually quoting an ancient writer when he said, "When we are saved, we must remember that our baptism did not drown our flesh." We still live in a fallen world and in this flesh. Everyone faces temptation. Just how facing trials that come from the outside is a test of genuine faith, so is how we face temptations that come from the inside a test of genuine faith. The natural tendency that we all have is to follow that blame game for our failure to overcome temptation. Unbelievers and disobedient Christians blame anything but themselves. We'll excuse our sins by blaming the environment. You know, poverty, housing, culture, everybody's doing it. Or have you ever stooped so low as to blame your parents? Well, if I'd had better parents, after all, you know, there are inherent faults in my family. We're all redheaded Irishmen or something, so we all lose our temper. And to excuse it somehow by family links. Or perhaps you've suffered the abuse of somebody in your family. And their sin, Satan will want to use to convince you to excuse your sin. The blame game is old. Or even blaming God for that sin. It's becoming more prevalent all the time. There are many who are caught in lifestyles that they now celebrate that God calls, "Hey, no, that's sin. That's not natural." And they'll say things like, "Well, God made me like this, so I can't help it. And you, if you love me, you're going to accept this." Stinking thinking is everywhere. But is that true? Well, look at verse 13. I didn't skip it forever. Just look now at verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted," tempted on the inside by the evil one, "to to do something they shouldn't do or fail to do something they ought to do. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, literally from God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. No one can blame God for our shortcomings. Do not blame God for temptation. Listen, he is too holy to be tempted, and he is too loving to tempt others. God does test us, but he does not and cannot tempt us. There's the reality of yearning temptation. Consider secondly with me, the ruin when yielding to temptation. Again, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. James said, look ahead and see where sin ends. Death. What's going to be the end result of this thing? Ruin. Destruction. Death. Again, Warren Wiersbe said, a temptation is an opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way, out of the will of God. We think of sin as a single act, but God sees it as a process. Adam committed one act of sin, and yet that one act brought sin, death, and judgment on the whole human race. Close quote. James describes the process of sin in four stages. The first we'll call craving desires. Look again at verse 14. The word lust. Lust is not limited to sexual passions. It means any kind of desire. God gave us natural, normal desires. And having those desires are not of themselves sinful. Think about it. If we didn't have these desires, we couldn't function. Unless we felt hunger, and I feel it quite often. Well, we wouldn't eat. If we weren't thirsty, we would tend not to drink. We would never provide for this body what it needs. And what would be the end result? Ultimately, death. Without fatigue, the body would never rest and would eventually wear out. Without normal, God-given desire for sex, there would be no children. The desires are not wrong. It is when we seek to satisfy these desires outside of God's will that we get ourselves into trouble. Eating is normal. Gluttony, Mike, is sin. Sleep is normal. Laziness is sin. And what about sex? The writer of Hebrews says it very well, chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The Scripture is not silent about these abuses. These basic desires of life have been described as the steam in the boiler that makes the machinery go. If you simply try to turn the steam off, you have no power. If you simply let the steam go with no restraint, you have destruction. The secret is the constant control. And these desires make great servants, but poor masters. We can indeed gain control in Jesus Christ. Secondly, consider with me the concealed deception. It's actually in two verses. Verse 14, he says, when each one is tempted, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Brothers and sisters, temptation does not announce itself by saying, here I am, temptation. Be warned, you're about to think, say, or do something you shouldn't. No temptation is more subtle in its appeal. James uses two illustrations in verse 14 to prove his point. He used that two-word phrase, carried away. We are carried away. That's the idea of being lured. It is what the hunter does in baiting a trap, or a fisherman does to catch a fish. And then he says, and enticed. In the original Greek, it means to bait. The hunter and the fisherman have to use bait to attract and catch their prey. No animal is deliberately going to step into a trap, and no fish is knowingly going to bite a hook or swim into a net. The idea is to hide the trap and the hook. Well, temptation will always present itself with deception. It offers some kind of bait that appeals to our natural desires. The bait not only attracts us, but it also hides the fact that yielding to it will bring harm, destruction, and even death. It is the bait that is the exciting thing. Lot, you remember him, Abraham's nephew? He would have never moved to Sodom had he not seen what is recorded in Genesis 13:10, that it was a well-watered plains of Jordan, and they looked good to him. When David, King David, looked down on his neighbor's wife, he would have never committed adultery had he seen the tragic consequences. The consequences of the death of a baby, Bathsheba's son. The murder of a brave soldier, Uriah. The violation of a daughter, Tamar, or Tamar. The bait keeps us from seeing the consequences of sin. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he always dealt with the temptation on the basis of the Word of God. Three times Jesus said, "It is written." From the human point of view, turning stones into bread, if you had that ability to do so when you're hungry, to satisfy that physical, natural need, may even sound sensible, like a sensible thing to do. But it was not a sensible thing to do from God's point of view. Don't allow yourself to be led astray. Don't allow yourself to be caused to wonder. Don't be misled. Stop being deceived. When you know the Bible, you can detect the bait and deal with it decisively. This is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. I don't have time tonight, but it's a great study just to look at all the places in Scripture that encourages us to saturate our minds and our hearts with the Word of God. And what is the benefit? How shall a young man cleanse his ways? By hiding God's Word. By walking in the statutes. Hiding His Word in our heart that we might not sin against God. We are a blessed people when we meditate on His law day and night. Over and over and over, there's the appeal of the Word says you need defense in your life against the evil one in the flesh. Think God's thoughts. Third step that we see unfolded here is carnal defiance. Look at verse 15. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Notice how James takes us from the emotions, craving desires, to the intellect, concealed deception, now to the will, our volition. James now uses a different metaphor. He changes the picture from hunting and fishing to the birth of a baby. Desire conceives a method for taking the bait. The will approves and acts. And the result is sin. Whether we feel it or not, we are hooked and trapped. The baby is born. And just wait until it grows up. Listen, the Christian life is a matter of the will, not a matter of our emotion. Hear me carefully. How we feel is important to all of us. And sometimes you don't feel like you've been to church if you didn't go home feeling like you've been to church. But you've been to church when the Word of God is faithfully opened and we've set our mind upon it, open our heart to it, say, Spirit of God, have your way in us. The feelings will catch up. But don't chase the feeling, chase the truth. Here, James is appealing to the will. Have you ever been one to say, I don't feel like reading the Bible? Or, I don't feel like going to church today? Children operate on the basis of feelings, but adults operate on the basis of the will. They act because it is right, no matter how they feel. Come Monday morning, you get up and you go to work. How many Monday mornings do you don't feel like going to work, but you go anyway? And you go because it's the right thing to do. And you go because you provide for your family. You do that which is right. Oh Lord, help us to grow. This explains why immature Christians easily fall so easily into temptation. They let their feelings make the decisions. We change relationships on the basis of feelings. We change jobs on the basis of feelings. Too shallow of reasons. The more you exercise your will in saying a decisive no to temptation, the more God will take control of your life. Chuck Swindoll said that when it comes to temptation, our culture offers very little motivation to resist it. More often than not, we hear the voices yelling, "Give in! You deserve to be happy!" Truly yielding to temptation is much easier than resisting it. But for those who yield, the path of life is strewn with the litter of remorse and shame. Their souls grow sick, not for longing to taste forbidden fruit, but because the fruit made them sick. If we wish to avoid such soul sickness, we must resist temptation. Remember, temptation is not sin. It is the call to battle. Christians are called to grapple with the old flesh. We must be alert and not allow wrong thoughts and desires to take hold of our minds. When we commit sin, we must not excuse it, but put it to death and renounce it. Take sides with God against it. I like how the New King James translates Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And the emphasis there is on the positive. To do of His good pleasure. Not merely on the negative, avoiding sin. If we spend our energy focused on what God wants for us, that alone goes a long way in keeping us out of the pitfalls that we stumble into with unguarded hearts and minds. The final progression that we see is in verse 15 as well. We'll call it consequential death. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, all grown up, what happens? It brings forth death. Disobedience gives birth to death. Not life. The 19th century American essayist Ralph Waldo Emerson, you may be familiar with the quote, sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. There's some interesting things in that statement. Well, James says, you sow a sin and you're going to reap death. And it's a short distance between the two. You might say, oh, well, I've been doing this for years. Compared to eternity, a century is short. It can take years for sin to mature. But when it does, the result will be death on many levels. When we truly believe God's word and consider this outcome to our sin, that alone will encourage us to go to battle against the temptations that come our way. When we study the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, we see these four stages unfold even then. Craving, desire, concealed deception, carnal defiance, and consequential death. The serpent used desire to interest Eve. Genesis 3:5. For God knows, here's the serpent talking now, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. That's the dialogue that he was having with Eve. Is there anything wrong with gaining knowledge? No. Is there anything wrong with eating food? Of course not. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and her desire was stirred within her. Well, Paul expressed his concern that Christians could fall into that same trap. Christians can potentially be just as deceived. Doesn't he say in verse 16, don't be deceived, brothers? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul said, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Satan is the deceiver, and he seeks to deceive the mind. The bait that he used with Eve was the fact that the forbidden tree was good and pleasant, and that eating of it would make her wise. She saw the bait, but forgot the Lord's warning. What was that warning? In the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Genesis 2:17. Eve disobeyed God when she took the fruit of the tree and ate it. And then she shared it with her husband, and he disobeyed God. Because Adam was not deceived, but sinned with his eyes wide open, it is his sin that plunged the human race into tragedy. Read Romans 5, 12 to 21, 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 15. Adam and Eve did die that day. They died immediately in their spirit. They knew something changed. They tried to even hide from God. Can you imagine that? And then they would die ultimately in their bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. What's that saying? Everyone in Adam, and that's all of us, will die. And everyone in Christ, that's the Christian, will be made alive. The person who dies without Jesus will experience eternal death in an unpleasant place described as the lake of fire. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. Read about it. When temptation comes our way, we need to get our eyes off of the bait and look ahead to see the consequences of sin, the judgment of God. Just like Paul said to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. There is the reality of yearning temptation. There is the ruin when yielding to temptation. But consider with me the richness yielded by God's goodness. I'm glad in the assigned text that I was given, the other elders didn't say, you don't get to preach verse 17. It ties in to this passage greatly. Look at verse 17. The Holy Spirit through James says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. A major trick that the enemy of our souls uses is to get us to thinking that God somehow is holding out on us, that he does not really love us or care for our needs. When Satan approached Eve, he suggested that if God really loved her, he would allow her to eat of that forbidden fruit.
When Satan tempted Jesus, he basically raised the question of hunger. If your Father loves you, why are you hungry? Well, that's a petty phrase of what he said. Recognizing and acknowledging God's goodness. God is a great defense mechanism, a great barrier against yielding to temptation. Since God is good, when we know that He has the best plan to meet our needs, we do not need to seek substitute plans in order to meet those needs. Is it not better to be hungry and in the will of God than to fill our appetites with the pods that the pigs ate, that the prodigal son would have loved to have consumed? Once we start doubting God's goodness, we will be attracted to Satan's deceptive bait. Moses warned Israel not to forget God's goodness when they began to enjoy the blessings of the promised land. You read about that in Deuteronomy 6. And we also need to heed that warning today. James presented four facts about the goodness of God. Let me give them to you quickly. The first we was just acknowledged that God gives only good gifts. Everything given, every good and perfect gift comes from God. Everything that is good in this world comes from God. If it did not come from God, it would not be good. If it comes from God, it must be good. And even if we do not see the goodness in it immediately, we can trust our good God. Think, for example, Paul's own thorn in the flesh. That's what he called it. We speculate about exactly what it might have been, a physical ailment or whatever. But he said that there was this thorn in his flesh. On three different occasions, he would seek the Lord to please remove this obstacle, remove this problem from my life. I happen to think, and the language, in my knowledge of the language, isn't very strong enough to be so clear. I don't think that Paul was just saying, Lord, I'm going to pray three times a day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Would you please take this thorn out of my side? I think it was three intense seasons of perhaps even fasting and prayer, of seeking God's face, of saying, God, I can't handle it. Would you remove this thorn from my side? And what did the good God of the universe say to his son? No. But my grace is sufficient for you. You see, Paul, there's a greater value for you. This keeps you dependent upon me. And that's good. Paul acknowledged that it became a tremendous blessing to him. Read about it in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-10. God gives only good gifts. Secondly, the way that God gives is good. Some say that you can translate the second clause and every act of giving is good. It is possible for someone to give us a gift in a manner that is less than loving. Have you ever had that to happen? There's that, you know, wealthy aunt or uncle and they let you know how expensive that gift was that they just gave you and hold it over your head every Thanksgiving. Well, it was a good gift, but the way you gave it to me sure does make me feel guilty. God's not like that. The value of a gift can be cheapened by the way that it is given to us. But when God gives us a blessing, He does it in a loving, gracious manner. What God gives and how God gives are both good. So, even when it comes to some of those natural appetites, sexual drive, God says wait. Wait for that provision of the spouse in His timing. It's worth the wait. The way God gives is good. Third, God gives constantly. James used that phrase, coming down, that all these good things are coming down from the Father. That coming down is a present participle, meaning it keeps on coming down. God does not give occasionally. He gives continually. Even when you do not see His gifts, He is still sending them. And how do we know this? Because He tells us so, and we believe His Word. God's Word is filled with the blessings of His gifts. And then next, God does not change. There are no shadows with the Father of lights. In his commentary on this passage, Warren Wiersbe said, "It is impossible for God to change. He cannot change from the worst because He is holy. He cannot change for the better because He is already perfect. The light of the sun varies as the earth changes, but the sun itself is still shining. If shadows come between us and the Father, He did not cause them. He is the unchanging God." This means that we should never question His love or doubt His goodness when difficulties come or when temptations appear. Close quote. Think about it. If King David had remembered the goodness of the Lord, he would not have taken Bathsheba and committed those terrible sins. At least that is what Nathan the prophet told the king. 2 Samuel 12, verses 7 and 8. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." Note the repetition of the word "gave" in that passage. God had been so good to David, and yet David forgot God's goodness, and he took the bait. It was this attitude that helped to keep Joseph from sinning when he was tempted by his master's wife. I'm talking about the Joseph of the Old Testament. He's one of my heroes of the faith. We read about him, of course, in Genesis 39, verses 8 and 9, when he is now dealing with his master's wife who tried to seduce him sexually. And here he is, just a high-ranking slave in that house. But the scripture says, "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all things that he owns in my charge. There is no greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil, this evil that you want me to do?'" And then note what he says, "and sin against God." Joseph knew that all these blessings had come from God. It was the goodness of God through the hands of his employer that restrained him in this hour of temptation. Joseph wasn't just thinking, "Man, I'm going to blow it and I'll go back to prison." No, he did not want to sin against God. He kept his focus vertical. God's gifts are always better than Satan's bargains. Satan never gives any gifts. That's obvious, because whatever he offers, you end up paying for them dearly. Proverbs 10:22 says, "It is the blessing of the Lord to make rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." How often have we had great sorrow when we have given in to the temptation that we clearly could identify as coming from the enemy of our soul, but we could not say no to the flesh because we were not saying yes to our God. The next time that you are tempted, and it's not an if statement, it's a when statement, because before you sleep tonight, you'll face some kind of temptation.
to shortcut God's rightful plan for us, say or do or think the wrong thing. The next time that you are tempted, meditate on the goodness of God in your life. If you think that you need something, seek the Lord and wait on Him to provide it. Never toy with the devil's bait. Father, as it will be revealed later in this book, we would even request, even now, help us not to be hearers of the word only, but to be doers. May we be sensitive to you, Holy Spirit. When you turn on those red flashing warning lights on our spiritual dashboard, when the sirens of warning are going off in our spirit, when we are being tempted and enticed to compromise, oh, may we heed that warning and call upon you. You are our refuge and our strength. You are a very present help in time of trouble. Father, I have no doubt that there are some brothers and sisters here tonight. Some may be in trouble because they're down a long road and they've been paying dearly for their compromise. Oh, that you would call them back to yourself. Thank you for what you have revealed in 1 John. That if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we grow in a maturing relationship with you, an ever maturing walk with Christ, you equip us that we can not be ignorant of Satan's devices. And knowing that greater is He that's within us, as we prayed earlier, we can be more than overcomers through Christ who gives us strength. In His name we pray. Amen.